Just over, actually, it's almost 2 years ago now, I was standing in the darkened parking lot of Superb Industries as employees began to arrive, pondering the effects of Ike's remaining wrath as he walked across the state of Ohio. You may remember the effects, the wind damage that Ike had here in Ohio. It was hard to believe that a storm from Texas could still have such a devastating effect and do so much damage in Ohio. In our small town of Sugar Creek, he had toppled trees, downed power lines, electric poles, and needless to say, we were completely out of power. Suddenly, our vulnerability as human beings became evident. The streets were dark, our factories laid to rest because our sophisticated power grid had brought us all to a screeching halt. The electrical power was off. The lifeline that powers our world and in our county alone, there were nearly 30,000 customers that had no power. The state of Ohio had over 1 million customers that were fumbling in the dark, all because, as you might put it, Mother Nature had sneezed. Now, back in the parking lot, we began to formulate a plan. Technicians stayed to help set up backup power generators. The rest went back to their powerless homes. Aside from the lack of electrical power, it promised to be a delightful day. It was 5 o'clock in the morning, actually. And the moon shone brightly above the darkened lot. The angry, gusting wind that had left the destruction behind had been replaced by a nice, warm breeze. The temperature was mild. I looked up at the moon and quipped to those around me. I said, "Look, the power's still on up there." It took a moment for the significance of what I had just said to settle in. You know, somehow the contrast was so dramatic. The moon shone bright, yet our lights were out. We were without power. Our world had come to a halt because nature sneezed. God's world, the stars, the universe moved on their planned course without interruption. In fact, you know, one of the great demonstrations of God's faithfulness is the fact that where the sun stands today and where the stars are in their orbit today could have been calculated accurately millennia ago. God's plan is still on course. The course and location of the brightly shining moon on that Monday morning could have been accurately predicted by astronomers millennia ago. Unlike our helter-skelter world, and believe me, I know what I'm talking about when I talk about a helter-skelter world, because nothing can be more helter-skelter than the effects of a bankrupt Chrysler trying to get back online and arrogantly demanding performance from the supply base. It's just a helter-skelter world in which we live. Unlike our helter-skelter world, God's creation, and more importantly, his plan is marching forward unhindered. You know, you probably saw in the news today, this week, that one relatively small volcano stopped basically all transatlantic flights because of the volcanic ash in the atmosphere and the risk of running a jet engine through it. And just think about it. And if our God, and when our God wants to, and in due time, bring this world to its knees, it won't take very much. Our lights were out up there. The light and the power was still on. It was a powerful manifestation of God's sovereignty and our human vulnerability. God's power stays on, and his plan will prevail. So what I'd like to do with you this afternoon is show how God's holy days can give us confidence that the power is still on and that his plan will prevail, all our circumstances notwithstanding. You know, we have arguably dark days ahead. It's only a question of when, but if you look at the circumstances around us and in the nation around us, you can pretty much come to the conclusion that things ain't going to get any better. I learned that word down south, right? Things aren't going to get any better. So it's important, I think, for us to just take some time this afternoon and take a look at God's plan and how it all interconnects in a logical way. And just as the stars and the moon and everything's in their course, God's plan is going to march forward exactly the way He, according to His will. Let's go over and begin at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention to something that perhaps we often overlook. Genesis chapter 1, beginning, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and seasons, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day." Now, I'd like to focus in on something that you see in verse 14. God said, among other things, "Let them be signs, let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." And I think normally we conclude, and of course this is also true, that the sun and the moon and the stars determine the days, the nights, the seasons, and the years, autumn, spring, and fall. But there is more meaning behind it than what might at first meet the eye, particularly in the English translation. The word translated seasons in this particular verse is moed. In Strong's, it's 04150. 4150 was a leading zero. And this particular word is used in other scriptures to denote festivals. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. You don't need to turn there, but make a note of Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." The word translated feasts in this particular passage and many others in the Old Testament is the exact same Hebrew word that is translated seasons in the creation account. So what we see is that God embedded in the creation account this particular word in a direct connection with the holy days that we have come to value and to understand and to celebrate. So God had a plan as He was creating the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars on the fourth day, that these would be for, signs and feasts and for days and years, if you translate it that way. Other scriptures, I'll just give you a couple verses to note. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, verse 4, verse 37, verse 44. And then 2 Chronicles 2, chapter 4, Ezra chapter 3, verse 5, and Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 33. Those are all places where you will find the same word translated feasts that here in the first chapter of Genesis is translated seasons in connection with the great lights. So we see here that the holy days from the very beginning, God had planned from the very beginning, I should say, that these would reveal his plan and they connect directly back to the creation accounts. God had a plan from the very beginning. The holy days, brethren, reveal the power and plan of God. And in the same way that we can count on full moon being on full moon, and we can count on the sun rising at the appropriate time and setting right on schedule, God's spiritual plan for mankind, as we have seen, is directly connected to that. So as we see the universe working, and as on that fateful morning when I was standing in the parking lot and we were laid to rest, so to speak, for two full days just because a couple power lines were down, God's creation continued the way that he had planned for millennia. We can take that and take it over to the spiritual side and have all the confidence in the world that God's plan of salvation, as described in the Bible, in the framework of the holy days, will go forward as planned, no matter what anybody does. You know, we live in a world that, as I mentioned in my previous sermon a few weeks ago, they don't even acknowledge a creator anymore. That won't stop God's plan. You know, the fact that you become a proclaimed atheist and deny that God exists won't stop him from acting. You know, no matter how technologically sophisticated we become, it only takes, as we saw this very week, a small volcano to shut down that technology. You see, this should give us a lot of courage and encouragement to know that it is God that ultimately decides the fate of man, and we should be thankful for that. So let's just, in the time that we have together this afternoon, review God's holy days and their significance. This is, you know, one of those basic things. I'm not here to tell you anything that you don't know already, but hopefully we can re-establish some things, and in particular this notion of the fact that God, at the very beginning of creation, already embedded this plan into the creation of the days and the years. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Brethren, there is so much in this one verse. He says that surely my Sabbath, plural, you shall keep. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You see, once people throw off the keeping of the Sabbath, they will no longer understand God. You know, there's something about keeping the Sabbath that enables us to know that it is God who sanctifies us. That's the reason why we keep the Sabbath, to be renewed every week, both spiritually and physically. You know, the human body is not designed to go 90 miles an hour all the time. You know, we have to have a day to just kick back and recover, and to pause and to recognize that it is God that is ultimately in charge. And that is a liberating understanding, to know that God is ultimately in charge. To know that despite the fact that the lights were all out, a million people in the state of Ohio, the moon was able to cast its light at 5 o'clock in the morning, just as planned. God is faithful. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, we read also the Sabbath command. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And then, and this is the thing that we need to note, is God always gives a reason why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on a Sabbath day, on the seventh day rather. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, God is the one that set the example. He's not asking us to do something that he didn't do or continues to do. He rested. He was the first to keep the Sabbath. He's the one that hallowed the seventh day. And only God can make something holy. You know, we can't by fiat proclaim a day holy. That's not within our jurisdiction. It's not within our capacity to do. Now, what I find interesting is that the seven-day cycle in itself has physical benefit. There is a benefit for people that recognize a seventh day once a week, but they do not enjoy the spiritual benefit. Let me give you an example. I grew up in a little bitty town called New Bedford, Ohio. Some of you have probably been there. Total of about 120 people. And it's a typical small town. Everybody minded everybody else's business because they didn't have enough business to mind on their own. But everybody, on Sunday morning, everything was quiet. Everybody went to church. We had the whole mixture. We had the Amish church. We had the United Church of Christ. We had the Lutheran church, where up until just about 20 years before I was born, they still preached Sunday sermons in German. All the older people spoke German, and it was just a little community. There's a benefit. It's the wrong day. But there's a benefit for that because people had physical rejuvenation. And, of course, things progressed. And to our horror, one day one of our neighbors got out and cut down a tree on Sunday. And, it was a big scandal. Like I said, everybody minded everybody else's business because in a small town, there's not enough business to mind on your own. So you mind your other people's business. It was a big scandal. But in due course now, it's a much different culture. While it has a physical benefit, it does not reveal the true knowledge of God because Sunday was not proclaimed holy by God. And no amount of theological maneuvering, no amount of proclaiming it holy is going to, in fact, make it holy in the same way that God set apart the seventh day. It's not within our jurisdiction. Let's go to the next one, Passover. Over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, the Passover, at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Dropping down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The Passover of the Old Testament portrayed something much bigger and much more all-encompassing that would then later go into fulfillment in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was a true Passover lamb. Let's see that over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 7. We read this just weeks ago when we kept the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we see here the connection of these feasts that trace all the way back to the creation of the world, where God set in motion a plan to redeem a man that at that time, on the fourth day, he had not yet even created. He knew that ultimately redemption for the man he would create, mortal, would be necessary, and he had a plan. I mean, today's parlance, it would be a strategic plan to ensure that his work and ultimate goal of bringing many sons and daughters to glory could be fulfilled. That, again, as I said, should give us confidence. Another thing that should give us confidence is just how dedicated Jesus Christ is. Let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, we are very familiar with verse 44 where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I mean, we could preach an entire sermon about God's calling and what that entails and what it means. But in this immediate context, brethren, are some extraordinarily encouraging words. Up in verse 38, or verse 37, Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So we have on the one hand in verse 44, the declaration that it is God the Father that calls each individual. And just prior to that, Jesus Christ committed that all that come to him through the Father's call, he will by no means cast out. Notice, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ is committed to you, to seeing you, us, through all the way to the end. Despite our human foibles, despite the many shortcomings that we inevitably will have, he says it is the will of the Father that he should lose nothing, no one. That's a pretty powerful promise. And I was struck a few years ago as I reviewed the Passover account at, we read the account at a Passover every year. You know, the foot washing, Christ poured his heart out to the disciples. You know, this was, you know, kind of the last message he was giving them after having taught them for 3.5 years. And what struck me on that particular occasion as I was reading through it was that while Christ was doing that, literally pouring out his heart, symbolically, first of all, pouring out his heart to the disciples, and then on the next day, his heart was literally poured out for his disciples, that At the conclusion of the supper, after all that he had said, guess what the disciples were most interested in? Who's the greatest? Now, I can tell you exactly what I would have done. Now, I've been in Jerusalem, and I've walked all the way from the old city down the Kidron Valley, across and over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's not a very long walk, actually. It takes about 10 or 15 minutes to make the walk. I'd have gone out to the garden, all right, but it'd been a different prayer. I would have said, Father, I've been here for 3.5 years. I have healed thousands. I have fed thousands. I have worked with these clowns for 3.5 years. They don't get it. Beam me up. We're going to find a different plan. And would have felt fully justified. You know what's encouraging, brethren? Despite the fact that the disciples of Christ at that time could think of nothing more important than who's the greatest, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for them the next day anyway. And that shows us something about his commitment to us and his commitment to his church. You know, he also said in another place, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's go on and take a look at the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim on their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Here we have, actually, Leviticus chapter 23. Enumerates all of the holy days in one single chapter. And it wasn't enough. You know, God didn't just pass over Israel in Egypt and then leave them in slavery. You know, it isn't enough to just recognize the sacrifice of Christ. Millions of people recognize that. They recognize that Jesus Christ was the Savior, that he died for sins, and then stay in Egypt. God didn't leave his people in Egypt. He led them out. And that is what the days of unleavened bread show us every year. That God expects to lead us out of Egypt to a much better place than where he found us. And that's a lesson we rehearse every year. It's a powerful promise. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 12 again. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 16 through 19. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. You see, this is a prophecy. I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. You know, we can only understand these things by putting them into action. God wants us to be active, passionate followers of Christ, not passive believers that sit in Egypt and don't go anywhere, literally speaking. Let's move on to Pentecost. I mean, that's where we're headed right now in our rehearsal each year of the holy days. You know, Pentecost is just a few weeks away. Actually, my wife and I, unless we have a volcano or some other thing erupt to disrupt our plans, we are planning to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. We're going on the ministerial educational tour of Israel for 10 days, which is, I have to tell you, I've rarely been so excited about going somewhere as I have been for this trip. I mean, I travel for me most of the time is work. And to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, there has to be something special about that, don't you think? And I'm looking forward to that very much. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 again to get the Old Testament background of this particular feast. That, unlike all the others that are tagged, or I guess the word, right word is tagged to, or excuse me, pegged is the word, pegged to a particular day on the Hebrew calendar, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as it's called here in Leviticus, you count. But nevertheless, without the sun and the moon in particular, we wouldn't be able to ascertain when this feast, when this segment of God's plan is to be celebrated. So you can, again, see that connection back to the fourth day of the creation week, which I just find it so inspiring that God was already thinking about a plan of salvation to redeem a mortal human being that he had not yet created. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah. So here we have the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament became known as the Feast of Pentecost, which is simply, penta means 50. It's a different way of saying the very same thing. And of course, this is the feast in which the New Testament church was born. The New Testament church, let's go over to Acts chapter 2 in verse 1. And review that account. And we're talking about the fact that the power of God is still on up there. And I think this is it is the most powerful manifestation of God's power at work in the lives of men and women. I mean, you can talk about, you know, the great miracles that God did in the Old Testament, opening the Red Sea, for example, and that is a great demonstration of God's power. But I would have you know that I think opening the Red Sea is still, by comparison, a lot less difficult than changing the hearts and minds of human beings. It's much more a difficult task. And here we see what God was able to do with His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was the feast that prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, they have been told by Jesus Christ that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they were imbued by a power from on high. And in here it came to be. You know, see, if they had not been celebrating the Feast of Pentecost on that day, if they had not been in one place at one time in one accord, God would not have been able to do this. And bear in mind, there were only 120, which is significant in itself, because here you had Jesus Christ ministering for 3.5 years in a most powerful way, and the fruits of his ministry after 3.5 years numbered 120. It's a pretty small group. And then the Holy Spirit entered the picture. I mean, you know the story. We'll rehearse it quickly here. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." This is a demonstration of how God's power can transform people in a manner that I think is unparalleled. Peter, who had only 53 days prior denied his Lord and Master not once but three times, was now getting up and challenging the very same people that had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." You talk about an unlikely group. I mean, Peter could have easily said, "Look, I'm not qualified based on..." I mean, he had just done a pretty remarkably stupid thing 53 days prior. He had denied Christ. And yet now the Holy Spirit was motivating him to speak and to challenge those that had shouted down Pilate and said, "Crucify him." And he was... You know, the Spirit of God emboldened him to the point where he knew that there was a message that needed to get out. And despite the fact that he had failed his master, he got up and did his master's bidding in this particular circumstance with remarkable results. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Peter didn't really know how to be politically correct, did he? He spoke with power, authority, and clarity. He concluded his message by putting forth a challenge in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He spoke. He preached the undiluted word of God with passion and clarity. And notice the result. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What we have here is a powerful dynamic. You know, we should be, as a church, and perhaps more importantly, as individuals, we should be perpetuating the power of Pentecost. Because when you do that, remarkable things happen. You have here a servant of Christ that had failed miserably, preaching to the crowd that had called for the murder of Jesus Christ. And because both of them submitted to the Holy Spirit, the most unlikely but powerful thing happened. Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, preached with unmistakable clarity and passion. And the people repented. You know, putting it in a short summary, you know, if we want to perpetuate the power of Pentecost, it requires two essential components. Number one, preaching with passion. And number two, repentance with zeal. There is no other way to explain what happened on Pentecost. 120 people, empowered by the Spirit, gave a message that was understood in multiple languages that convicted 3,000 people to join their ranks in one day, even though it was illegal, even though it cost the lives of many of these. It is truly a remarkable story that shows just how sure it is that God's plan will go into fulfillment. Nobody can stop that. The Pharisees tried and failed. And they became so energized that the message of Jesus Christ spread through the known world like wildfire. And if Peter had couched his words, I'm not talking about hellfire and brimstone. I'm just talking about allowing the Word of God to have free course. As one of the apostles puts it, it convicted the mob to repentance. Two components. Passionate preaching and repentance with zeal deliver unbelievable growth, both on an individual and an organizational level. The next feast is found again in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 33. I'm sorry, I read the wrong note here. Verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, this had significance that the Israelites could never have fully understood, and yet they followed the commandment. They were to follow the commandment. They didn't always do that. And it would be impossible to fully understand the meaning of the blowing of trumpets without the scriptures that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without the trumpets of Revelation. Let's just take a quick look over Revelation chapter 11, kind of a key scripture that identifies the connection between the Feast of Trumpets and its ultimate fulfillment. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You think anybody's going to stop that? I don't think so. You know, if a small volcano was able to halt all air traffic between the United States and Europe, when this angel sounds and Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, people will take notice. And we can be thankful that we know that He will. At that day and hour that no one knows, will return in the nick of time to save mankind from ultimate destruction. Leviticus chapter 23 once again. Leviticus chapter 23. And this is kind of a peculiar feast. It's the feast without food. It's kind of a misnomer, if you will. A feast without food. And yet, in so many ways, a day without food can do wonders in reminding us just how weak we are, depending on your makeup. In my particular case, I need about 2 days without food before I really notice it that much. But there's something about not having food that causes our mind to focus. And that's what God teaches us each year on the Day of Atonement. Let's just stop. Let's pause from all our physical activities and focus on the fact that God is not only going to pass over us, but there's a plan in the future whereby He makes atonement with the whole world. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even from even evening to evening. You shall celebrate this Sabbath." It's very definitive instructions on how the day is to be kept, along with very explicit consequences on what happens if those that once knew fail to follow through. The Old Testament, cut off from among his people, destroyed from among your people. And it's been my observation that someone that knew to keep the holy days and the Day of Atonement in particular, if they stop doing it, being destroyed from among your people and being cut off happens automatically. People forget, they lose, they depart from the church and forget what they had once known. So that is a truism even today. Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 33 through 38 talks about the feast that perhaps we look forward to the most each year, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And it's a wonderful time to celebrate the feast with people of like mind, no matter where in the world you do it. I've had the honor, I think is the appropriate word, to celebrate the feast with people from many different nations. And it is a joy, whether it is on the border of Burma in a little hut, or in Mauritius on a little island, or in Africa, or in the case this past year in Snowshoe, when the people of God congregate, when they come, as we read in Micah chapter 4, when they come up to the mountain of the Lord and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a dynamic that only those that have participated in it can explain. But more importantly, it's not about us, is it? It's about the redemption, ultimately, of all of mankind, particularly the last great day, which, if you'll make a note of John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus refers to the living waters that proceed from him when he was talking about the last great day, when all of those people that have never known Christ or had an opportunity will be given an opportunity to know the totality of God's plan. This is the only explanation, brethren, that is cohesive and logical. I don't know of any other plan or explanation, no matter how many theology degrees someone might have, where you can explain logically and soundly how it is that you can have a God that is both perfect in mercy and perfectly just. The plan that God set in motion by connecting it on the fourth day to the great lights that create it allows him to do that. Because those that unknowingly disobey him, he will raise up at the end to give them a fair chance to extend mercy to him. So that in the end, brethren, no one can claim that God can legitimately claim that God is unjust, because everybody will have had an equal opportunity of salvation. That's the only way you can explain how a just God can, the typical philosophical questions that come, for which no other group that I know of has an explanation, is what about the Indians? What about all those people in Africa, the Aboriginals in Australia? And you name any group of people that never knew God. And according to their theology, although it's been watered down to the point where the explanation is, well, if someone is just good, you know, God will understand. Well, that doesn't square with the Bible. Brethren, I wanted to take a little bit of time to go through God's Holy Day plan with you this afternoon, and I hope it has been encouraging, because no matter what we experience, personally, individually, or as a nation, and as I mentioned in the introduction, what we are doing as a nation inevitably will lead to dire consequences that will result in much worse than Ike marching across the state of Ohio and leaving havoc in his wake. But as we look to the universe, as we look up and we see the sun rising and setting, and we see the moon in its course, we can be assured that no matter how dark and how helter-skelter and how confusing our circumstances and our world might be, the power is still on up there.